Well, now, brothers, we are at lecture 13 this morning. The government of the local church. This lecture in your notes is 40 pages long. Yeah, appropriate to smile. This is, in reality, a three-hour lecture. It's divided into three parts, each of which requires an hour of time to go through it adequately. The first part is on pages 1 through 18. And in that part, I deal with the eldership, and in particular, I deal with parity in the eldership, starting in page 4. The first three pages are basically introductory, and then parity of office in the eldership begins at page 4 and goes all the way through page 19. In the middle of page 19, I begin to address diversity in the eldership, the ministerial vocation of laboring in the word and in teaching. And I deal with that all the way through page 32. Page 32, I address the second office of the local church, the diaconate. And I deal with the diaconate on pages 32 through 38. And then in the middle of page 38, I have a conclusion in which I have gospel motivation for deacons and gospel motivation for elders from the New Testament on pages 38, 39, and 40. So there you have it, 40-page lecture. 40 typed pages. Finally, it's in a form that I consider finished. The problem is that this finished form takes at least 3 hours to cover in any kind of detail. The problem is we don't have 3 hours to cover this, not if we're going to deal with everything else that we have to deal with. So I'm going to have to ask you to read much of this. I'm just going to have to present to you, hopefully with God's presence and grace and help, as much of it as I can cover in this hour. Okay? This doesn't mean that it's not important. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean, oh, well, okay, cool, the eldership and the diaconate, no big deal. It's a very big deal. Okay, so let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider this mass of material. Father, this morning we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our inadequacy. We acknowledge our complete and total dependence upon you. And you have revealed so much in your word about leadership in the church, about the eldership, about the office of elder, about the vocation of gospel minister. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will come in this hour as we can only consider these things in a sketchy manner, that you would be pleased to send the Holy Spirit and take the truth of these things and write it upon our hearts. Also the issue of the diaconate and the ladies that help the deacons. As we consider these things so important for the functioning and well-being of the church, that you would be pleased to send the Holy Spirit and to write these truths upon our hearts, and that you would be glorified in our lives and in our churches, that we would serve you faithfully in these ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to start with an overview of local church government, its significance, setting, and substance. First of all, the significance. Scripture reveals that God deals with his people in such a way that their leadership is key, both to their blessing and to their failure. For example, we read repeatedly that Jeroboam made Israel to sin. We read that he established a pattern of disobedience that eventually led to the judgment and captivity of Israel. And again, the evil influence of Manasseh gave rise to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah. Conversely, God's people followed the Lord under the godly influence of Joshua and the elders that outlived him. And the New Testament confirms the importance of good leadership among God's people. Jesus indicted the Jewish leaders because they laid heavy burdens on the people but wouldn't lift a finger to carry them themselves. And accordingly, Peter exhorts the elders of the churches to be good examples to the flocks. If the spiritual leaders of the churches set a good example of Christ-like living, by God's grace, they are the instruments of divine blessing on the church. If they set a bad example and lord it over the flock, they sow discord among the churches and bring disgrace on the Lord and on his people. So even though I have to cover 40 pages only in an overview and have you read it, that doesn't mean it isn't important. It's crucial for the well-being of the churches. But the setting of local church government is it's set in the context of universal government. Each local church is under the government of the church universal that consists of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles. Therefore, each local church is responsible to submit to the headship of Christ, to heed the instruction of the Holy Spirit, and to implement the polity of the apostles, the apostolic dogmata. Therefore, on the one hand, each local church is directly accountable to universal church government. And this gives rise to the autonomy of each local church. And yet, every local church is under the same universal government. And this gives rise to the association of local churches. So there's balance. On the one hand, autonomy. On the other hand, association. So local church government exists in the framework of the independence of each local church and of the interdependence of all the churches of Christ. Right, the substance of local church government. The two permanent offices that Christ has ordained for the government of each local church are the office of elder and the office of deacon. The body of those that hold the office of elder is the eldership, and of those that hold the office of deacon, the diaconate. Scripture also discloses the relation of these offices. Christ, through the apostles, established the diaconate to assist the eldership with regard to managing the physical needs and mundane affairs of the church. The eldership retains overall authority to oversee the life and ministry of the church, including its mundane matters. Yet their priority should be the spiritual health of the church. And to that end, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem delegated to a diaconate the management of the church's mundane needs so that they could devote their time to the ministry of the word and prayer. The apostles did not establish the diaconate as a check and balance. They instituted the diaconate to be their ears, eyes, and hands with regard to the mundane needs of the church. So the eldership, the body of ruling officers, and the diaconate, the body of serving officers, are both crucial to the well-being of the churches. So now I want to expound the testimony of these two offices. And the eldership, I expound in pages 1 to 32, and the diaconate, pages 32 to 38. So, first of all, an overview of the eldership. I begin with a catalog of the biblical terms. Now, this is a comprehensive view of all the biblical terms and all their usage in the New Testament. Obviously, I can't go through a survey of every one of them in this lecture. That would even be longer. So this, but this is a summary. This is the, as far as I know, a comprehensive presentation of the biblical testimony. You have presbyteros, sum presbyteros, episkopos, episkope, episkopeo, poimen, poimino, down the bottom of the page, and didaskalos, and hegetomai, in the middle of page 3. Okay, I'm not going to go through all of that, except maybe the first one. It's used, presbyteros on page 2 is used in reference to age. It can refer to, it's similar to an old man or an old woman. It's used in reference to antiquity, men of old. Its third use, it's used to depict those who lead Hebrew Israel in official capacity. Its fourth use, it's used to depict those who lead the Christian church in an official capacity. It refers to an apostle as a spiritual leader of the church universal. And it refers to the body of men closely associated with the apostles, especially James, who ordained with the apostles jointly the polity of liberty for the churches. And fifth, it refers to and the spiritual leaders of local churches. And the fifth place, it is also used to depict spiritual leadership graphically in the context of a heavenly vision. In this sense, it refers to an image John saw that represents spiritual leadership, depicts 24 persons that constitute a council of spiritual leadership in heaven. In those passages. So that's the key word, presbyteros, which is translated presbyter, translated elder. Okay, now let's go to the, so you can look through the terminology that's used. Now a survey, page 3, a survey of these terms uncovers the form and structure of the eldership. The apostles, and that's threefold, plurality, parity, and diversity. The apostles ordained plurality, parity, and diversity in the eldership of the churches. They ordained a plurality of elders or bishops in every church. They ordained parity of office in the eldership. Sometimes the scripture refers to those who hold the office of spiritual leadership as elders and sometimes as bishops. And scripture refers to the body of spiritual leaders as both elders and bishops of that church. As Hodge observes, by common consent, bishop and presbyter are convertible terms. If a man is a presbyter, he is a bishop. If he's a bishop, he's a presbyter. Even prelatists admit this to be true as far as the language of the Bible is concerned. And a prelatist, I think, is referring to those who would have an episcopal form of government. And accordingly, the London Confession uses bishop and elder as interchangeable terms for the same office. But the apostles also ordained a diversity of vocation in the eldership. Some of the elders labor vocationally in the word and doctrine. Some labor in other callings. This diversity of vocation does not promote preachers to a higher office. All the elders are shepherds and bishops of their churches. Even those who don't labor vocationally as preachers. So that's why Dabney says that the ruling elders have power coordinate with and not subordinate to the preachers. And I have this quote from his discussions where he pretty much says that. Now, in the next part of the exposition, then, as I say, now, beginning here on page 4, I start to expound the office of elder. And then on page 19, from 19 to 31, the vocation of preacher. Okay? Now, here's where I have to start to... Now, you can look through this, read this. I'm just going to give you basically headings. I don't see what else I can do. So I have 7 points. First point, the manifold nature of the office. Secondly, the sacred responsibilities of the office. Thirdly, the biblical qualifications for the office, and this is some detail. Fourthly, the solemn conferral or ordination to the office. Fifthly, the due respect of the office, that's how the people should treat the elders. Sixthly, the prudent administration, how it should be administered. And seventhly, practical implications of the office of elder. I want to at least address some of those. All right, the manifold nature of the office, beginning on page 4. Okay, the elders are, first of all, servants. The bishop must be blameless as God's steward. So they are described as deacons and as diakonos and as oikonomos, household servants. First thing is the elders are servants, not masters but servants. Secondly, they're shepherds and overseers. Now, these two words, shepherd and overseers, are used together to describe those that care for a flock of sheep. Okay, that's the bottom of page 4. On page 5, the elders are teachers. Sixthly, the elders are spiritual parents. That analogy is also used. And then fifthly, governors in a province. Egeomai is used. And growing out of this manifold identity as servants and shepherds and overseers and teachers and parents and governors, you have the sacred responsibilities of the office of elder. Now, again, this has to get a little detailed. I open up the identity of these responsibilities, the method by which the elders carry out these responsibilities, and then the manner A little A, a little B, and a little C. All right, what is the identity of their responsibilities? Right? They are to pay careful attention to the flock, page 6. Make thorough provision to feed and care for the flock. Thorough biblical instruction of the flock. Personal nurture of the flock. And servant rule, and management. Rule and management I put together because they rule and manage as servants, as God's stewards. So God has entrusted to the elders the stewardship of ruling and managing the church. As God's stewards and servants, they manage as a sacred trust what belongs to God. As Christ's governors, they implement the king's will in their province of his kingdom. So they're not the king. They're only governors that implement the king's will. They're not the master or the owner. They're only servants and stewards that have as a sacred trust care for what belongs to God. So they are to implement Christ's will in everything germane to the church, its organization, membership. You following this with me? Page 6. Leadership, polity, vocation, assemblies, and associations. Regarding the organization, the elders are responsible to ensure that the church standards are biblical, practiced, respected, and when necessary, amended. They must guard against wolves rising with heretical doctrines to draw away disciples. They must promote doctrinal purity and expose errors that threatens the unity of the, that threaten the unity of the church. Regarding membership in the church, they must labor to have a converted membership. To that end, they must apply the biblical standard for membership graciously, conscientiously, objectively, courageously. Regarding church leadership, they must labor to establish qualified eldership and diaconate. To that end, they must implement the biblical standard for leadership impartially and faithfully. They must give careful oversight to their own lives and to their own teaching. They must give careful oversight to the deacons and their management of church benevolence, finances, facilities, and other mundane matters. Regarding the vocation and ministries of the church, they must know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. They must know what work Christ calls his church to do, be convinced of her basic competence to do it, and keep her from being diverted from it, and guide her to pursue it with God-honoring ministries and methods and means. The elders must establish and maintain God-honoring worship, establish and promote compassionate and zealous evangelism, promote and oversee generous benevolence, oversee spiritual nurture of each disciple under their care. When necessary, implement biblical discipline of disorderly members. They must rightly administer the sacraments or ordinances, if you don't like the word sacrament, and lead the congregation in God-honoring corporate prayer. They must oversee every church ministry by which the church aims to fulfill its commission and vocation. Regarding polity and order, they're responsible to know and follow the polity and traditions of the apostles that they ordained for all the churches. They must prudently implement the apostolic polity regarding Christian liberty and mixed marriage and women and spiritual gifts and worshipful giving. And regarding church assemblies, they're responsible to ensure that the church convenes and conducts its assemblies unto edification in an orderly way in the fear of God. Regarding associations and relations, they're responsible to establish and maintain, as far as conscience and providence permit, communion, cooperation, and peace between their church and other gospel churches. And they're responsible not to yoke their church unequally with apostate congregations from which the Spirit has departed. Is that enough, you think, for the elders to do? So we ask, who is sufficient for these things? And yet we can say our sufficiency is from God. I mean, just to think about that, it's overwhelming, isn't it? Who's sufficient for these things? What's the method? How do the elders do it? By prayer and the ministry of the word. What's the manner by which they do it? They do it by example, by diligence, by faithfulness, by gentleness, and by love. The elders should fulfill their responsibilities by example. Secondly, they should fulfill their responsibilities with diligence. He that rules with diligence. They should fulfill their responsibilities with faithfulness. a steward must be found faithful. Faithfulness goes hand in hand with diligence and involves honesty and reliability. They should never lead by deceit or manipulation. They should tell the truth about their purposes and plans. They should lead by gaining the consciences of the church by an open manifestation of the truth of their agenda and decisions and actions. And that means that sometimes they have to confess their sins and faults and failures, and they should do so honestly rather than cover their faults with deceit. Faithfulness means the elders have to be reliable as God's stewards. They should keep their promises and commitments. They should follow up. They shouldn't leave issues hanging and unresolved. So every church should be able to count on the integrity, honesty, and reliability of their elders as God's stewards. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. They should also do it meekly and gently. Christ led with a meek and lowly heart. He was not harsh. He was not caustic. He was approachable. His yoke was easy. His burden was light. He wasn't tyrannical or domineering or oppressive. And so his servants should be gentle. They should be approachable. Should never oppress the sheep with a heavy yoke of man-made rules. Should never lead with spiritual tyranny that acts like they're the lords of their consciences. It's one thing to have authority. It's another thing to flaunt it. The apostles didn't flaunt their authority. They were gentle, like a mother cherishing and nourishing her own baby. They should teach in a manner marked by meekness and gentleness. They shouldn't engage in heated arguments and launch personal attacks when church members disagree with their views, decisions, or plans. They should correct those who contradict themselves with meekness. They should aim to win and gain them rather than destroy them and disgrace them. The elders should fulfill their responsibilities lovingly. Love should motivate and characterize their leadership. If love motivates them, they serve Christ and his sheep willingly, not grudgingly. They're not constantly complaining about how difficult it is to be an elder in this church, about how much guff they have to endure. Again, if love motivates them, they're not self-serving men who go into the ministry for money or prestige. They don't exploit the generosity of the church or take advantage of it. Love should not only motivate them, it ought to flow out of them. They should really care about God's people and not just about themselves. They'll listen to the people patiently and attentively and sympathetically. They shouldn't lead with a clinical aloofness. They should lead with compassion for the needs of saints and sinners. As compassion moved Christ, so it should move his servants in their leadership. And again, the elders that lead lovingly don't lead selfishly. They lead sacrificially. Christ is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And even so, the elders should be willing to die for the sheep if God called them to do so. Yet, it would be imprudent for elders to profess their love excessively. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, in Love and Respect, uses an example that illustrates this point. A husband professing his love for his wife says repeatedly, "I would die for you." But his wife replies, "You keep saying that, but you never do it." I know we're moving fast, but not that fast. So much profession of love without action is empty, and the elders should love their flocks not in word only, but deed and truth. All right, biblical qualifications. Now, it says much about what is required to be an elder. A blameless life, an ability to teach and manage, experience, good testimony. Two passages epitomize this, as you're familiar with, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9, I'm sure. Now, I'm just going to mention these. There is in these notes an exposition of these qualifications in detail, which I trust you will find useful sometime. First of all, an elder has to have a blameless life. That means, first, a blame, and this is the most detailed I get into in the outline, a little 1 and then under that a little A and a little B. He must have a blameless home life, which means he must be blameless in relation to his wife, little A, and he must be blameless in his relations to his children. And I get into the fact that some people say children have to be believers, which to me is outside the elder's power to accomplish. He's not necessarily guilty if some of his children are not Christians. The word used as translated believing should actually be translated reliable or trustworthy. And that's a different concept. When I get into that and I explain that. But also, and this is in some detail, he has to have a blameless personal character. The Apostle Paul emphasizes and features this. And I have this summarized into 6 things. He has to have required character strength, and he features 2 strengths of character. loving hospitality and spiritual maturity or sobriety, and then forbidden character flaws. Four things he must not be. He must not be censorious. He must not be indulgent, self-indulgent. He must not be combative. He must not be greedy. Now, rather than get into ultimate minutia, I simply have these as six different things. First of all, on page 10, I open up the idea of loving hospitality. Then, on the bottom of page 10, I open up the idea of spiritual maturity, and I get into the significance of the terms he uses, how these terms are used in the New Testament, what they mean, etc. Also, on page 11, I deal with that, and the words that he associates with it, both in Timothy and in Titus. Okay? Then, I on page 12, begin to open up the vices that that must not characterize him. He must not be a censorious man. He must not be a self-indulgent man. He must not be a combative man. And he must not be a greedy man on page 13. Okay, so those are the things of character that should characterize an elder. Now, these are what all Christians should be, and it's what an elder must be. An elder also has to have a proven ability to teach on the middle of page 13. Now, the roots of that ability to teach are he must be a winsome man, apt to teach, and I open that word up. And he must have a heart that knows the sound doctrine. Must be loyal to the Christian faith in his heart, mind, and will. All right, secondly, there's the evidence of the ability to teach. And that is, effective teaching involves more than a winsome character, a good religious education, and tenacious doctrinal convictions. Teaching ability, it grows out of those roots without doubt, but it also involves a sovereign endowment from God the Spirit. And then I quote from Calvin and Lenski, who say that all the elders must have some ability to teach, but all the elders don't have to have so much ability to teach that it warrants setting them apart as vocational preachers. All right, next comment, on page 14, elder must have a proven ability to rule. And I open that up at the bottom of page 14. And then on page 15, the fourth requirement, the elder must have sufficient Christian experience. And the fifth requirement, he must have a good testimony in the community. Now, in conclusion, did you see the conclusion? Page 15, the conclusion? You with me? And some, the elder must have an irreproachable life, a proven ability to teach, proven ability to rule, sufficient Christian experience, and a good testimony. Now, consider some practical applications. First of all, we should be careful never to put unqualified men in office. Paul intended that real churches would use these standards. If a church ignores these qualifications, it will suffer the consequences. Secondly, the same Christ who set these qualifications will give qualified men to his church. It impugns Christ to suggest that no man could ever meet such a standard. To the contrary, Christ will give pastors and teachers to his church in every generation. Now, then, therefore, if that's true, then this must also be true. We shouldn't be stricter than Christ in our requirements for spiritual leadership. We also impugn him when we reject his gift due to our own man-made demands. Now, the scripture says that an elder has to be blameless. Doesn't mean he has to be sinless. Otherwise, nobody would ever be qualified. He has to have these qualifications in some measure, but he doesn't have to have a perfect degree of every one of these things, or no man would ever meet the qualifications. So we can't go beyond scripture and what we demand. And fourthly, every Christian, now I'm not saying every Christian should have time-tested experience, that's not the point, but every Christian should put on the required character strengths and put off the forbidden character flaws. In moral issues, every Christian should be what an elder must be. In the moral issues. I'm not saying every Christian has to have the ability to teach, but I'm talking about the moral character issues. No Christian should be greedy. All right, now, that brings me to the fourth thing, the solemn conferral of the office of elder, recognition, installation, confirmation. Recognition. The process of recognizing an elder includes Christ, who gives the gift, the Spirit, who ordains, the apostles, who set the standard, and the church, who recognizes, and the existing leaders, who also recognize. So Christ gives elders and teachers as gifts. The Holy Spirit ordains or appoints the elders of the church. The apostles ordain the uniform standard of qualification for the office that pertains to every local church. Local churches evaluate and recognize, and they should only make elders who qualify, and the existing eldership in a church recognizes. And as with a deacon, the elder must be vetted before he's installed in office. By installation, the apostolic practice was to appoint elders with fasting and prayer. Now, confirmation. Somebody asked me about this. The Scripture does not specify a term for this office. In principle, a man rightly retains his office for as long as he remains qualified and is willing to serve as an elder. Scripture does not specify any process by which a church should reconfirm that in their judgment he remains qualified for office. Scripture leaves the definition of any reconfirmation process to the light of nature and Christian prudence in accord with the general principles of the Word of God. And somebody asked me about it. I think it was Kyle, you asked me, didn't you? And did you get what I sent you? Mm-hmm. I sent you the changes we just made to our Constitution in reference to this. But as I said to him, I didn't put what our Constitution says about this in here because I think it should, as far as systematic theology goes, is left to the light of nature and Christian prudence to come up with a process. And I'm not saying our process is better than your process. I'm saying God give us help and wisdom. All right, due respect for the office of elder. And again, I'm going to have to go through this relatively quickly. The Scripture indicates how the people should respond to their elders. Churches should pray for their elders. Churches should know and love their elders. Page 17. Churches should trust their elders, but that's limited. Churches should deal faithfully with their elders. That goes right on the heel of trust. Churches should remember and imitate their elders. Churches should defer to their elders. Again, that's also qualified, and I qualify that. Deference does not mean that the elders are the lords of the consciences of the people. Doesn't mean that the elders have the right to intrude into personal decisions. Elders do not have the right to tell church members what car or house or wedding ring they have to buy. They do not have the right to tell church members what type of work they must do or what company they have to work for, as long as the work is morally upright and legal. For example, the elders certainly should reprove a church member who wants to work as a prostitute, even if it's legal in their society. But again, within the bounds of Scripture, the elders do not have the right to tell church members what person they should marry. For example, if a church member wants to marry an unconverted woman, the elders certainly may and should warn him and reprove him, and if needful, even censure such behavior. But they're not matchmakers or epastoralharmony.com. Have you heard of epastoralharmony.com, right? If a female church member wants to marry a Christian man, the elders have no right to forbid it because they don't think they're the best fit. They may want to ask, give their advice about such matters, but they don't have any right to impose their opinions on God's people. Can't go beyond the God-given authority. Here's the point. They have no authority outside the sphere of their stewardship. The Scripture limits their authority. And within that scope and no further, the church should defer to them. Churches should inform their elders so that they can pray. In the prudent administration, I talk about delegation. I talk about various means of administrating the office of elder with meetings and delegating to specific people, specific tasks, and delegating to a diaconate and all the rest in one little paragraph. Now, some practical applications of the office of elder. Now, this means, in terms of practical implication, that all of the elders should participate in visiting and counseling the flock. All the elders should participate in interviews of prospective members. Now, I don't mean that all the elders have to go to every membership interview. That's not what I mean to say. I mean to say that all the elders should have the right to and should be involved in membership interviews. All the elders should be included in setting church policies, not just preachers. Okay. All the elders, as a body, should give pastoral care to each elder or pastor, including the preachers. All the elders are eligible to lead and represent the church. So this is an exposition of parity. And I'm on page 19. I've expounded its nature, responsibilities, qualifications, conferral, respect, administration. Now I want to take up diversity that characterizes the eldership. You see why that's at least an hour lecture? Hour, maybe in 2 hours, if I really went through it. All right, but now I've got to go to diversity. We've got to move on. And then we've got to do deacons too. I mean, it's unbelievable. All right, diversity. And this is just as important as the the diversity of vocation is just as important as the parity of office. So now, within the office of elder, you have some that labor in the ministerial vocation. They don't have a higher office, but they do have a full-time work. Right. First of all, the concept of the ministerial vocation. I open up the concept, then the basis, then the designations and responsibilities, and the conferral and the support, and then practical applications. Again, I got 7 points again. Sorry. So, right, the concept. One office, different vocations. The apostle discloses a diversity of vocation that defines the structure of the eldership, those that labor in the word and teaching. Some elders, not all elders, labor in the word as their life's work. They labor in the full-time study, exposition, and proclamation of the scriptures. Other elders spend their days working in callings like farming and engineering and carpentry and medicine and law. All elders have the same office, rank, and authority. All elders belong to the same ruling body of church officers. Yet only some elders have a ministerial career. The rest work in mundane callings. So this defines a structure. One office, diverse careers. So Paul identifies apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers as gifts to the church. Pastors and teachers abide in every generation. He views the body of elders with its parity of diversity and parity and diversity as Christ's gifts. He gives to the church all the men he puts into the pastoral office of elder, and he gives all to the men that he calls into the ministerial vocation to labor in teaching. Pastors and teachers constitute the eldership of the church. All elders hold the office of pastor and teacher, and some labor as vocational pastors and teachers. Therefore, elder, pastor, teacher are not three separate offices, as some have supposed. For example, John Owen taught that the local church has four offices, pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. And he incorporated this four-office view into SPP. Bob Hodge has a very good exposition of Ephesians 4:11. He responds to this idea, and I quote that for you. And I also show you the text of Ephesians 4:11 in the Greek, and I show you that the structure of the Greek clearly indicates that pastors and teachers refer to the same group of men. You follow this? Can you follow the Greek structure, most of you? The use of tousta, tous men, right? How important that is? Tous men apostolus, tousta prophetas, tousta evangelistas, tousta poimenas kai didaskalus. That structure, Hodge is absolutely right when he says about that. It's very clear. Pastors and teachers are referring structurally in the Greek to the same group of people. All right, the basis for the ministerial vocation is diversity of gift. Why do only some elders labor in the word as their life's occupation? These texts, three of them, offer an inspired answer, and I show you those texts. They describe spiritual gifts. In every generation, the Lord in grace showers on the church a rich supply of spiritual gifts. Some of these gifts pass away with the apostles. Others will remain to the church returns. And those that remain include the gifts to teach and to exhort and to give and to rule and to show mercy and to help and to counsel. All right? These are gifts. These gifts are a God-given capacity to perform some aspect of the Lord's work effectively for His glory and man's good. And I open up those. Then I address in some detail, because people want to make other brothers an offender for words. And I don't like that idea. We've got to be gracious about that. So I address in some detail the designations for the ministerial vocation. I go through various things that the scripture says about how we can describe these people and use terms to designate them on page 21 and on page 22. They get down to the end and say, should we just give up No, we didn't just give up. But what we should give up is regarding brothers as offenders because of the terms they use. We tend to prefer terms that counter what we think are the greatest dangers. We may have seen ambitious elders with little preaching gift or love for the sheep that harass and criticize a godly preacher almost to madness because they covet the pulpit. Then we may insist that we call only preachers pastor, refuse to submit to ruling elders, totally banish them from the pulpit. On the other hand, we may have seen preachers who love preeminence, and we may have seen them browbeat good elders almost into lackeys and yes men. Then we may press for equality in every respect among the elders, even requiring that elders equally share the pulpit and chair meetings. But brothers, carnal ambition always threatens both elder and preacher. Our choice of terms will neither prevent it nor cure it. No one single set of terms can ever prove totally adequate. So I prefer to use more than one set and explain what I mean. Combining terms may be useful. For example, call the elders pastors, and those that labor in preaching, pastor preachers and pastor teachers. Or to counteract Episcopal tendencies, we could occasionally call all the elders bishops and even speak of lay bishops. I kind of like that one. With mundane occupations, I mean lay bishop, like what? All right, the responsibilities of the ministerial vocation. I want to get into this. I consider the foundation and the focus and fulfillment of these responsibilities. So there's a lot of it. Right, the foundational responsibility is prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer. I cannot emphasize the tremendous importance of considering that prayer is part of our vocation, and we as pastors need to give ourselves to praying as part, an essential, foundational part of our life's work. A prayerless minister builds without a foundation. He labors in the flesh, not in dependence on the spirit and strength that God supplies. The focus of these responsibilities is the Word of God. And the Word of God as it pertains to God, to the church, to lost men, to faithful men, able to teach others also, and to Scripture itself. So there's a fivefold focus, and each branch of ministerial labor in the Word has its own focus, object, and design. It has specific goals in reference to God, to the church, individually and corporately, to lost men, to faithful men able to teach others also, and to the written word of God, the Bible. The ministry of the word aims to honor God and represent him accurately. Secondly, the ministry of the word aims to edify Christ's church individually and corporately. Thirdly, the ministry of the word aims to bring the gospel to lost men. Fourthly, the ministry of the word aims to commit the whole counsel of God to faithful men, able to teach others also. And someday, I'll put an appendix to this lecture on ministerial training, but you guys are already in the context of it. So, and fifthly, the ministry of the word aims to preserve, translate, and to communicate the scriptures. So evidently, page 24, no gospel minister can do all of this single-handedly. God has so designed the ministry of the word that pastor preachers must cooperate, each doing part of the work, all laboring together as a team for the glory of God and the good of their fellow men. So each minister of the word must strive with humility and integrity to discern and do his small part of the great work and to rejoice in the labor that God has entrusted to his brothers. The fulfillment of these responsibilities has to do with the development and use of spiritual gifts. The measure of gifts should regulate it. The edification of God's people and good stewardship of the endowment that God has given should regulate the use of gifts. And that could be a whole lecture in itself. I've got it as a little paragraph. All right, the conferral of the ministerial vocation is to be recognition by the people and recognition by the leaders. No man dare take this upon himself. God calls men out of mundane occupation to be preachers. Christ gives such as gifts to the church. And I get into that about discernment of such gifts on page 24 and the top of 25. Now, I also have, this is something that is very important, and because our Baptist fathers had this as their unique contribution, it seems appropriate to expound it, and yet it's something that takes a lot of space if you do it carefully. And that's support for the ministerial vocation. And I talked about how the church should respond to the office of elder in general. But now, how should it respond to vocational men laboring in the word and doctrine in particular? And it should financially compensate them. The elders, with the whole church, recognize that God has called a man to this work. Therefore, it is incumbent on the church to provide financially for each man that it sets apart to labor in the word. The London Confession affirms, and it's its unique contribution, is to express this in an appropriate manner. So consider three key texts. Now I expound these texts. The first text I expound is 1 Corinthians 9, 6 to 14. Crucial passage on this subject. I expound this on page 25. And then, beginning on page 26, I expound Galatians 6, 6. And I expound this on page 26. And on page 27. And then on page 28, probably the really granddaddy text, crucial one, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. I expound this on page 28. I get into the proficient rule, the elders that rule well. What does double honor mean? And then how Paul features its concrete application to proficient preachers. And I open that up on page 28 and on page 29. And on page 30, and that brings me to the seventh issue, which is, so you can go through that exposition of those three crucial passages on how the church should take care of its the men that it sets apart to labor in the word. And then finally, the practical applications. Right, this means that some elders may have a larger, page 30, a larger share of the pulpit or the lectern. It also means that some elders may take a larger share of visiting and counseling. It means that some elders may have a higher profile in church administration. And Owen speaks judiciously about that, and I show you what Owen has to say about it in the bottom page 30. Page 31, some elders may have a wider influence or recognition. And then the fifth thing, each pastor preacher may have a unique job description. Now, by job description, I refer to the specific proportion of time and energy given to various facets of ministerial labor. Some may labor almost exclusively in pastoral preaching and teaching. Others may devote most of their time to evangelism. Others may devote their energy to training men for the Christian ministry. Others may labor half in teaching ministerial students and half in pastoral preaching. Some may spend much of their time in Bible translation. The time spent in each sphere of ministerial labor may change over the years. It may vary with personal and domestic factors. God's servants should determine such things by counsel and by prayer. They should aim at maximum edification, good stewardship of gift, and above all, the honor and glory of God. And pastors and preachers may receive different salaries. And then there's another aspect of this, another application, is that even those who are not elders may use their gifts to teach and preach in an orderly way. Our confession not only says this, but Scripture clearly implies it. And I open this up on page 31 and 32. All of this diversity could provoke jealousy, ambition, greed, and division. It should come as no surprise that gospel ministers and other Christian workers struggle with these sins. Even the apostles were jealous for a while over each other's influence. They argued over who was the greatest. The envy of religious leaders moved them to hate and crucify Christ, a religious leader with greater gifts and popularity. For centuries, greed and ambition have prompted some to seek the largest congregations and best financial packages. For this cause, the early church often forbade ministers to transfer from one congregation to another. But in spite of envy and greed, the Lord deposits a rich diversity of gifts in the church. We must honor this diversity. We must mortify our envy until we truly rejoice in the influence of our more noted brothers. We must mortify our pride till we're willing to accept help when we need it from more gifted brothers. We must mortify carnal ambition till we're content with whatever place Christ gives us in his vineyard. We must mortify greed till we thank God that our brother's larger flock treats him with great generosity while we struggle to make ends meet in our less affluent charge. Laboring together with diversity of gifts requires humility and grace. Without these virtues, we won't profit from the ministry of the brother chosen over us to be the chief speaker. Without these virtues, we won't help the brother appointed to be the chairman rather than us, and we'll criticize his every move. Much grace is required. Through Christ, we can do all things. He can do exceedingly, abundantly, over and above all we ask or think. And may God be pleased to do it for His glory in the church. Well, I think that I'm going to stop on page 32. And I think, right, we're done, right? I can't deal with the diaconate in 3 minutes. I think that's asking a bit much. Okay? Do you have any questions or comments that you want to ask or make on all we've seen about parity and diversity, the office of elder, the vocation of preacher? I mean, that's a lot of stuff. Well, maybe did you read this already in preparation for the lecture today? Any of you read this before you came here today? Well, maybe you ought to read it first then before you ask questions. So why don't you read it? If you still have questions, ask questions tomorrow. All right, you ready to take a break? Let's take a break.